We want to welcome you back. We're delighted that you're here with us, that you've made the effort, and you're to be commended for making the effort that you've made to get here today and for getting up this morning. Hope that you feel rested and ready to enter into the studies that we have prepared. Let's start off by getting the Scripture that we're looking at. Let's get it before us. This is going to be 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I've asked David if he would to read this for us. And David, if you would, just step up here and read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And let's consider the passage before us before we get started.
Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Thank you, David. I want to emphasize one thing before we get started. This is intended to be an interactive class, and I know that in a gathering this large, it's a little awkward whenever you're asked a question to respond. But if you have a thought, just get my attention or any of the other teachers' attention. We want it to be interactive. We want you to share your thoughts and your comments because it'll make the class better, of course. Last night when you studied, Eric led us in the thoughts concerning faith. And he emphasized that not only was faith crucial, and certainly it is, I mean, without it, you wouldn't strive, you wouldn't be diligent, as the passage points out, to develop these Christian characteristics, these attributes that are so critical in our becoming well-rounded Christians, becoming mature Christians. Sometimes when we see the word in the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, complete or perfect, it doesn't mean that we are flawless. It simply means that we are mature. And that's our goal, is to become mature, well-rounded Christians. And by the way, that's the goal of all of us, older ones like myself as included. This is a challenge for us. And so, as Eric pointed out, the basis, the foundation that gets us started is faith, because without that, of course, we wouldn't endeavor to do any more. And one of the things he pointed out, which I thought was particularly important, is that our faith is reasonable. When we examine the evidence, we are not left to wonder, is this reasonable that we have faith not only in Jehovah our God, but also in His Word and the trustworthiness of it? So it's a reasonable faith when we look at the evidence. Now, did he imply by that when we examine the evidence, that it's incontrovertible to the point that you can prove scientifically our faith? Was that his point? It wasn't, was it? His point was that when examined, the evidence will show, and it does indeed, that our faith is reasonable. It's very, very reasonable. And also he pointed out that faith, if we endeavor to do it, we can, through study, through good association with other people, through increasing our knowledge, through prayer and godly living, our faith can be bolstered. It can grow and become stronger. And that faith, if we will do that, will actually sustain us through the difficult times. Because we never need to forget we have an adversary. And that faith is key in our defense against our adversary. Also, after faith, Freddie Richter brought us a lesson on adding to our faith virtue. Now, what was another expression? Someone tell me another expression that he used for virtue. I'll give you the first word. It's two words, and it's moral. Thank you. Moral excellence. And that's what we're trying to develop. And let me ask you another question. Is that something that's trivial, that we can just do that without great effort? It's not, is it? To add to our faith moral excellence in the environment in which you and I live is going to take a great deal of effort, a great deal of energy, and it's going to require that we have a profound focus on doing it and that we have strategies for doing it. And that was some of the things that he was pointing out, is that it's not something that's going to come easy. And in fact, I challenge you right now that for you and I to remain faithful and to keep our lives morally pure in the environment that we live in, and I don't have to describe it in detail, you know what I'm talking about, you're going to have to be downright stubborn in your faith and in your convictions. You're going to be in situations that are going to require you just to say, I'm going to do this, I am going to do this. And there's no substitute for that type of determination, stubbornness, in the right way, to maintain your faith, to maintain your purity, your moral excellence. Because the world is certainly not rooting for you. It's definitely trying to tear that down. That wall is being eroded at all times, it seems. Well, this morning we're going to continue in the development of this, as the Scripture points out, to move toward knowledge. Now, one thing I want to point out is that these things are not mutually exclusive. The passage lays them out in a progression, and certainly there is a progression to them. But don't forget also that while we're working on our faith, we can build our knowledge. And our knowledge, by the way, do you think that'll bolster our faith? It absolutely will. In fact, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God, Romans 10:17. So, you see, there's an interactive nature to these things, and I suspect that Mr. Hall this evening will point that out as well. Well, one thing we want to point out first, as we seek to add to our moral excellence knowledge, is that what's the landscape today religiously? What is the situation out there? The people that you know and that I know who are religious people, now, not necessarily God faithful children, but denominational people and others who are just spiritually interested, maybe not even affiliated with a denomination, what's the situation? Well, ignorance is the situation. And this is not a new thing. Look at Romans chapter 10. And again, I want to emphasize, any comment or thought you have, just get my attention. Paul here, talking to the Roman brethren, says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Now, do you think that describes the situation today? Can you say, honestly, you've observed this very situation, that there are people who, they may have a zeal, they have a desire, they even have faith. It may even be a well-placed faith. They may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They may believe that He died to save us from our sin. That's proper, that's correct. But the extent of their knowledge is very limited. Because we know that in this world, true knowledge of God's will is extremely rare. And so much so that people have become zealous to do things without knowing the foundation of what God wants. And that's what happens, as this passage points out. And this is what we're seeing. When people don't have knowledge and they want to do things based on their faith, then they'll have to make it up. They will set up a righteousness apart from God's will. It may look good to them, it may seem right, but in fact, it is not pleasing to God. In order to submit to the righteousness of God, we've got to understand His will. I'll give you an example. What does WWJD stand for? What would Jesus do? Now, I ask you, is that a bad question to ask ourselves? Now, that emanated, I believe, largely from the denominational world. That's a tremendously good thought. What would Jesus do? I'm not disdaining that idea at all. But let me submit to you that it really needed another catchphrase, at least one, maybe more, to go along with it. It needed one that was WDJD, for example. What did Jesus do? Because here's the problem. If you and I come encounter situations in life that challenge us, and we ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? That's a great question. But if we don't know what Jesus did, if we don't know what He taught, how are we going to honestly pretend that we're answering the question correctly? I'll give you another example. I talked to a lady one time. She was in a bad marriage. She was contemplating divorce. Now, she was a WWJD person all the way. Bracelet and everything, right? Well, when I pointed out the teaching of Jesus, Matthew chapter 19, 1 through 9, Matthew 5, 32, you know what her response was? Well, I just believe God wants me to be happy. Well, you've invented a Jesus that doesn't exist. Do you see that? You're answering, what would Jesus do? And the answer is, what do I want to do? You've set up your own righteousness. And it's a righteousness apart from the righteousness of God. So there needed to be some bracelets that said, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus teach? And maybe even a big long necklace that said, well, I can't do the acronym on the fly here. What did Jesus choose send His apostles to teach us that I ought to do in order to be pleasing to Him? So you can see that zeal without knowledge really doesn't go anywhere, does it? It leads us in a direction that's not pleasing to God. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 19 and look at verse 32 here. This is a situation where Paul was in Ephesus, and the people were very upset about the teaching of the apostles, about Paul in particular. And as a result, a great tumult arose, and the people ran into the auditorium, and they began to shout, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, before that, they began to shout that, and they shouted it for how long? 2 hours. Now, you would think that these people were zealous, and I think you'd be right. They were motivated. They were excited. Were they excited? I mean, if you shout something for 2 hours straight, you're pretty excited. But look what it says in verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Now that's pretty amazing, isn't it? When you consider that these people they devoted 2 hours plus of their lives to this chanting and this energetic demonstration, and they didn't even know why they were there. Josh, you have a point. Okay, a question. Zeal without knowledge is folly, Josh points out. And if someone can tell us where that passage is, I can't come up with it right on the fly here. Zeal without knowledge is folly. But certainly that's true. And can we see that from this passage? That was what they were doing. Was that folly? Was that foolish? Sure it was. Now, I ask you, is that unique to them? Is that something that we wouldn't see today? You probably know people like this. I've seen people in my travels, particularly in the summertime, you'll run into them in the airports. There'll be a group of young people. They're motivated. They're excited. They're going to Costa Rica. Why are they going there? It's a mission trip. What are they going to do there? They're going to share Christ. in talking with these people, they couldn't begin to tell you what Acts 2:38 says. They couldn't begin to tell you what the gospel plan of salvation is, and yet they are loaded up on a plane at great expense, devoting weeks of their time to go maybe to Africa, to South America, to share Christ. They're excited. Well, I admire their zeal. I admire the effort. But wouldn't it be so much better if they would educate that and actually teach what the Bible teaches? See, they've got a zeal without knowledge. And you know that too. You see that in your experiences. Am I wrong? And they're excited about it, and they want to talk to you about it, but when it gets right down to it, it's not with knowledge. So we need to be careful that that doesn't describe us. Now, I'm underlining the word true knowledge here for a reason. I hope that this will become clear as we look at these passages here in 2 Peter. Looking back at 2 Peter, and in particular verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Mr. Hall, I'm not trying to get into your lesson tonight, but I think that there is something very important to understand here. First of all, we are urged in verse 3. Let's see here. I apologize. We are urged... I don't see it. Verse 5. "For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control." And these things that we're studying, I want to emphasize it requires diligence. It requires effort. Now, verse 8 says, "If these things are yours," if you have done that, and you've become a more mature Christian, if you've become this well-rounded Christian, then you will not be barren or unfruitful, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let me ask you this question. What if you don't? Doesn't that imply that you will be unfruitful? That you will be barren? That you will not have the true knowledge of Jesus Christ? And I think that, again, is a fair characterization of the world that we live in, even those who are spiritually inclined, who don't have true knowledge. Well, there are two words used in this passage here in 2 Peter chapter 1. The first one is gnosis. And Vines describes this word or defines this word as a seeking to understand, and seeking to know rather, an inquiry, an investigation, gaining knowledge, particularly, he says, in things that are spiritual. And we recognize this as part of words that we use. Diagnosis, for example. When you make a diagnosis, what are you doing? Okay, you're examining. You're gathering information, aren't you? You're trying to understand. And the goal in a diagnosis is to gather information in order that you can make a prescription or that you can fix the problem or resolve the issue. So you can see that the gnosis part of that is to learn. Now, it implies here that we are to gather the facts. We are to understand the truth of the Bible, the truth of God's revelation, from a factual standpoint. We are to understand it from that standpoint. But it's not merely that. Here in verse 8, there's another word used, epinosis. And this word is more powerful, a bit more strong. It is translated true knowledge in some past or some versions. And Vines describes it as, or defines it as, expressing a full knowledge, a greater participation by the knower, thus more powerfully influencing him. In short, this epinosis is a knowledge that is going to change your life. It's going to permeate your life and how you think and how you live. It's going to change your relationship with God, and it's going to change your relationship with other people. It's not merely rote memorization of facts. Facts are crucial. I'm convinced you cannot establish a good, firm Bible knowledge without learning the facts, learning the book's content, learning the chronology to the extent that you can, learning what's the history, the narrative, what's in the poetry, what's in the books of wisdom. If you don't do that, you're not going to be able to establish good, firm Bible knowledge. You're not going to be able to please God. But that in and of itself is not the total goal. It is to gain a knowledge that will cause us to be transformed, as Romans 12:1 says. That's part of the transformation. Of course, these other characteristics are as well. So how big is the problem of ignorance? We've pointed out that it's certainly still a problem. But is it just an inconvenience? Are these people that are ignorant of God's full revelation, are they really in such dire consequences or dire straits? Well, I would submit to you that Hosea, by the way, Hosea 4:6, in your books, this may read chapter 8, so disregard that, change it to 4:6 here. This situation, this circumstance that's described in the days of Hosea, I believe the principle is true today as well. It says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you, that is the priest, have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." See, the priests had been charged with the responsibility of teaching, learning first the law of God and then teaching it. Now, what's the accusation against them here? Well, the accusation is they had rejected knowledge themselves. They did not fully understand the revelations they had been given. They didn't understand the law, and they certainly weren't inclined to teach it. What was the net result from the passage? What was the net result? They were destroyed. Do you think it's going to be any different for us today if we reject the knowledge of God? Because essentially, that's what's going to happen if we are not devoting ourselves to make the effort to gain it. And it does take effort, as the passage points out. It's going to take diligence. Yes, sir? Absolutely a tremendously good point. And his point, if you couldn't hear, is that knowledge doesn't necessarily equal spiritual maturity. You can have knowledge and still be ignorant. You can have knowledge and still oppose the things of God. And I think this is a particular danger for us today. I mean, we live in a generation that really exalts knowledge, do we not? We reward it monetarily. If you are knowledgeable in your field, you're going to make good money. The problem with this particularly world knowledge, in contrast to spiritual knowledge, and I think your point makes it that it is actually applicable to both worldly knowledge and spiritual knowledge, and I believe that's true as well, is that it exalts itself against the knowledge of God. One of the pressures that you guys are facing in that regard is that the world is just so full of itself. It's so full of this modern knowledge, like we've just opened up this marvelous new world because we know so many things, these technological advances. Well, I hate to burst the bubble, but when I read literature from the 18th century, I believe we are not smarter than people were then. I'm sure we're not. I think it's very challenging to grasp some of the points that are made in that literature, because the people were scholarly. We're not particularly, as a whole, a scholarly people. We're a technological people. So without going too far down that path, I think it deceives people into thinking that we're a new breed of people. We've got this new knowledge. Well, yeah, we've got technology, but it exalts itself. And the pressure you face is it looks down on spiritual knowledge to its own destruction. Now, your point, too, and we'll make this point a bit later, is that knowledge can cause us to be puffed up, to depend on it, to focus on it, to the exception of other virtues, other characteristics. And the key one that we'll look at very briefly is love. Knowledge doesn't, it's not all and everything. And that's another point just briefly to make, that these characteristics are not to be developed exclusive of one another. You can't pick one and say, I'm going to have that one to the nth degree and expect to be well-rounded. You can't do that. God's people were destroyed. And today, many people who are trying to teach others are ignorant themselves. And because of that, people will have the same result. The net result will be the same as it was in the days of Hosea. People will be destroyed. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 9, or chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, lying wonders, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Notice that they perish, they're destroyed. Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Today, in the New Testament era, if we do not love the truth, we'll be subject to the same type of destruction. Now let me ask you a question. How do we show that we do not love the truth? What's the way? Not standing up for it. Well, that's crucial. Not standing up for it. And how do we stand up for it? Well, we have to know it. We don't want to be like these people who have zeal without knowledge. We have to know the truth. And we have to be prepared to defend it. And then when we do defend it, we're showing we love it. It's precious to us. An example, if you have a child, a grandfather, and you love that grandfather, and someone says something bad about him, because you love him, you will defend him, will you not? You'll say, that's not so, if they're spreading lies about it. So if you love something, you will defend it. Okay, so that's right. So we show that we show our attitude toward the truth, toward knowledge of God's will, if we don't study it, if we treat it casually, if we're okay to kind of gloss over things and not have a detailed knowledge of issues, then we're showing, I really don't love the truth. And guess what? When you do that, you're vulnerable. Very vulnerable to deception. 2 Timothy 2, 15, be diligent to show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of God. Now I ask you, if the Word of God can be rightly divided, and by the way, that's hotly contested in the religious world, is it not? Do you find yourself running into people that when you point out Scripture and you try to teach them scripturally what the will of God is, that they just completely wipe this out? Well, that's your interpretation. That's your idea. Well, it may be, and it may be right, and it may be wrong. But irrespective of that, the Word of God can be rightly divided. My question for myself and for you is, am I doing that? If we don't love the truth, if we don't make the effort to gain a full knowledge of the Word of God, chances are we're going to be wrongly dividing it. This is so crucial. There's a young lady and her husband recently. Well, I'll just start at the beginning. She grew up in a family that was in a sound congregation. And she had a knowledge of the truth. And I'm not going to indict that knowledge. I don't know what it was. But later on, she married a young man. They started worshiping with weak brethren. These weak brethren moved into error. She recognized that something's not right here. But the problem was she didn't have the knowledge and the confidence in order to teach her husband, to teach these brethren. This is why. She didn't have that knowledge. She couldn't teach the truth. Now, this story has a happy ending. I'm glad to say that in the last few months, this individual has been studying this, and others have studied with her and her husband, and now she has gained that knowledge, and she has is doing good. She has been able to help extract her husband and herself out of that erroneous situation. So let's put ourselves in that position. Let's try to gain the knowledge now so that when it comes, we'll not only recognize the error, but we'll be in a position to defend it, as you said so well earlier. It's not enough for us to be familiar with the Word of God. Wow. Familiarity with the Word of God is fairly rare out there itself. And it's a crucial goal for us to get an overall knowledge of the Word of God. And by that I mean things like, if you were here last year, if you studied this, the 17 periods of Bible history. That's one way to help build a skeletal knowledge of the Word of God. If you take that to the next level and you begin to look at how the Scriptures divided up and the various points where things transition and the history, that's tremendous. That is a tremendous tool, and I in no way want to negate that. But don't leave it there. Don't leave it at just a knowledge of the overall pattern, the overall story of the Bible. Because even then, you're going to be vulnerable. What we need to have is, as you said, a working knowledge. We've got to be prepared to defend it. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. This is a passage that really should be in our mind as we go about in the world. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, set Him apart as special, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. A hint there, by the way, of how we should handle knowledge, is it not? With meekness and fear, gently. But we've got to be ready to give that defense. If you live your life consistent with the Word of God, you're going to be different. People will notice. You will have the opportunity to talk about it. People will ask you. They will know that you don't do certain things, that you do certain things, that you are committed to the Lord. They will ask. You will have an opportunity. Will you be ready to defend it? That's a crucial question. The only way to be ready is to prepare in advance. 2 Peter, let me ask this question. If you're familiar with the book of 2 Peter, what's the key problem that's being dealt with? Now, that's the passage from which our study is being pulled. What's the key problem? And just take a few seconds here. Look through the book of 2 Peter. Look at the titles if you want to, over the sections. Then somebody tell me, what's the key problem Peter's dealing with? False teachers. So, do you think it's important that Peter here is encouraging us to develop this spiritual maturity in the face of false teaching? Yes. Why? 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. When someone comes teaching false doctrines, do they announce it? Do they wear a sign that says so? No. How do they come in? They come in privily, secretly, deceptively. Let me ask you another question. Is every false teacher insincere? No. Do false teachers always know they're teaching false things? No. Chances are there's someone who has not rightly divided the Word of God and has sincerely and honestly drawn wrong conclusions. they are going to come. They're going to look just like anybody else. They may not have the faintest malicious bone in their body, but it's not going to change the destructive nature of what they're teaching. So you've got to be, that's why it's so important to not only have the knowledge in advance, but to be able to use it appropriately and with the right attitude. I think more often than not that when people bring false teaching, they do it sincerely. They don't even know. But irrespective, if we love them and we love the truth, then we're going to defend it. We're going to do it in the right way. So, will you be ready? It will happen. Will happen. It has happened in the past. It will happen again. It may be on a small scale. It may be on a very large scale. We don't know. Error can take many, many forms. We've seen that recently with the AD 70 doctrine. These people are not necessarily evil intended people, intentioned people. They may be sincere. Be ready. Know the Word of God. Know why you believe. Make it, as Eric pointed out last night, make your faith your own. You cannot treat this trivially. You cannot be casual about it. So how do we do this? The short answer, and we're running short on time, study. Well, we knew that. Proverbs 23:23 tells us to buy the truth and sell it not. When you buy something, that implies a cost, does it not? If you want a car, you may have to work for it for years in order to save up the money to buy it. Now, that work that you're doing, that's effort, isn't it? So the cost that I'm talking about here to gain knowledge is the effort that it takes. Notice in this verse, he says, buy the truth and do not sell it. That is, treat it as something you want to maintain and to hold and to keep. Don't let someone cheat you out of it. Also, wisdom and instruction and understanding. These things go together. You can't have wisdom if you're not instructed in the knowledge of God. Buy the truth and sell it not. Don't let it go. Any comment? I thought I saw a hand go up. Sorry. Now, so it takes some determination on our part. It's going to cost us. It's going to cost us the effort that we put into it. Also, when you approach the Bible, understand that it is structured. 1 Corinthians 14:33 tells us that God is not the author of what? Confusion. That says to me, and I think it implies clearly that God is a God of order. We see it in the universe. His Word, would you expect that His Word would be a word of confusion or disorder? It's not. If you approach the Word of God haphazardly, it will confuse you. If you don't develop first that overall knowledge of the Word of God, if you don't spend time to understand and work through, you're going to encounter problems. When you study the Word of God, you're going to come up with some questions, sometimes that are hard to answer. Don't be surprised by that. Don't be dissuaded. Don't reject it. There have been times when I have looked at a passage and I just don't understand. I just can't get it. And then later, maybe I read something that maybe Mr. Waldron or someone else has written. They point out another passage that clarifies it. I didn't know that other passage. Oh, okay, that makes sense. If you see a problem that looks insurmountable in the Word of God, it's not insurmountable. Keep studying. So it's going to require determined, methodical study. The Word of God is structured. And if you'll approach the study of it in a structured way, you'll understand the mind of God. You'll come much nearer that, doing that than if you approach it in a haphazard way. Another important thing in growing our knowledge is understanding only the truth intended in a scripture. I'm not going to develop this thought tremendously for lack of time, but too often passages are used to teach something that may even be good and right, but the passage being used does not teach it. You see this happening when people are not being careful. Now, I've done this. I will tell you right now, I've done it out of ignorance. I've done it to my own shame, used a passage in a way that that passage was not intended to be used. And I'm sorry that I've ever done it. It's been hopefully a while since I've done that. But later when I look back at it or someone pointed out to me, hey, you know what, I think you're kind of missing something here. Be humble enough to look and to say, oh yeah, you know, you're right. That passage, it teaches, I'm missing the main point. When Jesus taught, when the apostles taught, there's a primary thought that they are pointing out based on the context, the situation, who they're talking to. Understand that. Work to understand the Word of God. Work to understand a passage in its context. And be careful not to be like those described in 2 Peter 3:16 who twist the Scriptures. They twist them to their own. Common word here recently. What? Destruction. Do you see this is not inconsequential. Our study of God's Word is very consequential. Well, if we do this, if we develop this knowledge, if we are determined, stubborn, I might add, methodical, if we're careful and respectful, if we love the truth and we show it by our behavior, we still have a warning. Knowledge can lead us to arrogance. We want to be very careful. When we look around and we see, and you already are at this point, I'm convinced many, if not most, or all of you are at this point, where the people around you know much, much less about the Scriptures than you do. Don't let that cause you to be arrogant or hoity. Okay? Use it as a tool. It's your tool. It's a tool that is under your control. Like a craftsman that can take a tool and use it with skill. Use that knowledge with skill. Don't use it with arrogance. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2 are instructive in this. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. But love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Okay, in the context here, they knew that the idol was nothing. But why is Paul going to go on to point out? You can cause someone to be offended if you press that knowledge to its conclusion. Sometimes, if we have knowledge of a situation like that, it's better to be gentle with those who don't have the knowledge. That doesn't mean you let ignorance lay. You might, in the right time and in the right way, teach. But don't bulldoze. It's tempting when you know something and you can expound it to bulldoze somebody else with that. And that doesn't help anybody, and it's certainly not pleasing to God. As this passage points out very clearly, knowledge has its limits. Not only does it puff us up, not only is that a temptation, but it can never replace love. A genuine love for other people. God expects us to be humble in His presence. He exalts the humble. He resists the proud. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Well, that same humility that we are to demonstrate in the presence of God, we should extend that same humility in our dealings with others. We need to be careful. When we teach the weak, we are to do so with meekness and gentleness. Why? Considering ourselves lest we also be tempted. What do you think we might be tempted with? For one thing, we might be tempted with arrogance, right? So, knowledge is tremendously important. You can't develop the spiritual maturity that you're going to have to have to build your faith, to be able to survive the difficulties that you're facing. And sometimes I wish so much that these difficulties would not be so difficult, but they're there. You're going to face them. Build your knowledge in the Word of God. Let it bolster your faith. Let it bolster you and instruct you when difficult times come, when false teaching comes, so that you won't be swept away and destroyed for lack of knowledge. You've listened very well. Are there any questions that anyone has? Thank you very much. We'll have about a 10-minute break. Please try to be back in the auditorium at 10 even.